Well, at this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to the prophecy of Habakkuk, chapter 2, and verses 1 through 4. Habakkuk, chapter 2, and verses 1 through 4. Let's give attention now to God's holy word, beginning in verse 1. I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us this evening. Amen. Once again, with God's help, let's focus our attention, God willing, for the last time, on verse 4. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Or as we've, I think, more accurately rendered the second half of this verse, the one who is righteous by his faith shall live. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the one who is righteous by his faith shall live. Now, we've spent considerable time on this verse, really on the second half of this verse, fleshing out the gospel doctrine of justification by faith alone, pointing out that the gospel of Jesus Christ gives no room for boasting, no room for self-righteousness, no room for pride, no room for attempting to appear before God with even a thread of our own righteousness, because it's as filthy rags. We come having cast away even our best works as a filthy garment. We come clothed fully and exclusively in the perfect obedience and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his blood-bought righteousness, which he accomplished at the cross, and which was confirmed and accepted by God the Father when he raised our Lord from the dead on the third day. And so we've considered the significance of the fact that it's the one who is righteous by his faith that shall live, or in other words, that shall not be subject to the eternal death that we deserve, but shall have eternal life. The one who is justified by faith shall have eternal life. This is the heart and soul of the gospel. But we made certain that having established the doctrine of justification by faith alone, that we paid careful attention to the blessing that is bestowed upon those for whom Christ died, that those who are righteous by their faith shall live, they shall have life. And we've spent a number of sermons just trying to wrap our minds around what this life, this eternal life, is. And we've seen this eternal life as it manifests itself in time and space, in this world, that as Christians, we've been raised up to newness of life by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, so on and so forth. John's first epistle repeatedly affirms that we have eternal life. It's something that we have now. We've also looked at the future aspect, to some extent, of this eternal life. That aspect of eternal life, when we die as believers, our body is buried in the ground, and our soul, we're absent from the body and immediately present with the Lord, like the thief on the cross. Today, Jesus says, you shall be with me in paradise. We call that the intermediate state. And then we proceeded to consider, in addition to the intermediate state, which has great and wondrous blessings where our soul is made perfect in holiness and we're communing with Christ and worshiping around his throne, but we said that's not the full picture because the saints in heaven in the book of Revelation are still asking how long. They're wanting God's plan of redemption to reach its final consummation at the second coming of Christ, when the Lord himself descends with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ rise first, and we who are alive and remain join together. We meet with them in the air, and we meet the Lord, and so we're ever with the Lord. And we talked about that aspect of eternal life, the eternal state, really the everlasting, permanent, perpetual state of believers in glory in the world to come. And we divvied that up into a number of aspects as well. So this future aspect of eternal life, which is ushered in at the resurrection of life when Christ returns, can be divided into eternal physical life, eternal spiritual life, and the third category, which we're just, for whatever, you know, I just think in, as we've been going through this series prayerfully, I don't think we're going to consider the third one, but it's eternal cosmic life. Eternal cosmic life. In other words, the place in which we inhabit, which is, of course, a hot topic and really something I, for myself, would like to study more before I get in the pulpit and start pounding the pulpit dogmatically. So we're going to focus on, I would say, the most important aspects of eternal life, and that is eternal physical life and eternal spiritual life. Now, last time we began to consider eternal physical life when Christ raises his people from the dead with their new bodies. Philippians 3, verse 21, that we're citizens not of the earth, but of God's heavenly city, citizens of heaven. And our vile, lowly bodies shall be conformed to Christ's glorious body. And we talked about Matthew 13, verse 43, that even as Jesus was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration and his body shone like the sun, even so it says that believers, when Christ returns and for all eternity, will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Matthew 13, verse 43. 1 John 3, 2, we saw, reminds us that whatever we're to make of Christ's resurrection body and the glory involved in that, that even John, who saw the many appearances of Christ between his resurrection and his ascension, says, we don't fully understand what our bodies will be like. We don't fully understand that resurrection body. 1 John 3, verse 2, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, in other words, when it becomes clear to John and the rest of us exactly what the fully glorified humanity of Christ is, when he's revealed, then we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. John saw him as he was during the 40-day period between the resurrection and the ascension. But Christ's glorified, fully glorified body fit for heaven, he did not see, except perhaps a momentary glance in the book of Revelation, where rather than mistaking him for the gardener, as Mary Magdalene did, he hits the ground, he hits the dirt, and falls to the ground as dead, given the great glory of Christ in his fully glorified humanity. I said that I was going to read a number of quotations from Reformed theologians on this particular doctrine. I'm not going to read those, but I did give you a bulletin insert or a handout. But you can see that Reformed theologians have a lot to say about the resurrection body as it's described in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and the radically different nature of this resurrection body compared to our Adamic dust body, as it's described in 1 Corinthians 15, that we have now. And you can also see that there are a number of quotations toward the end of that handout on the second page or the back page that describe not only Christ's bodily resurrection, but also the additional glorification that took place at his ascension. That's something that's often missed, but it is part and parcel of much of Reformed theology. And here are some examples. For instance, Larger Catechism 54 says that when Christ sat down at the right hand of God, at that point he was advanced to the highest favor with God the Father with all fullness of joy, glory, and power over all things. So he advanced in glory further at his ascension. And you can read those various quotations essentially saying the same thing, that he received his 1 Corinthians 15 full glorification body at that point. And as John says, we just don't know the details fully of what that is. I would recommend, just for those who want further study beyond the handout, Charles Hodge has a really helpful discussion of this in his Systematic Theology. I didn't have the ability to reproduce that entire section, but very, very helpful. So, eternal physical life. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. But rather, our flesh and blood must be changed. And the word that's used for changed here is the same word that's used in Hebrews 1, 10 through 12, quoting the Psalms, where it says that the heavens will grow old. In fact, let me just read it. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10. He's as he often does, quoting from the Psalms. He says, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they shall be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." So here, the same word that's used of the change, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and following, the change to the human body that takes place at Christ's second coming, even for those that are alive at his coming, their change, it's the same word, change. Now we know from the scriptures that the earth will be consumed by fire, and the heavens and the earth that there is now will be completely renewed, made new, all things made new, radically different. The fervent heat will melt the elements, and God will bring forth something that eye hath not seen nor ear heard, what God has prepared for those who love him. It will be a world in which there's no need for the sun or the moon, but the Lamb of God will be the light thereof. It's beyond our comprehension. That same word, change, that's used for the environment of God's people in the world to come, is used of the refitting of our human bodies to prepare us and to suit us to live in that radically different environment. And so when it says flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God, understand this is the imagery from Deuteronomy, Joshua, those kinds of books of the Bible where you see the word inherit means to take possession of God's gracious gift, to take possession of the covenantal inheritance that God has given. And I would encourage you to look up the word inherit throughout the scriptures. It's a gracious word. It refers to taking possession of the land of Canaan, taking possession of all the benefits purchased by Christ. And we're not going to be able to take possession of that heavenly Canaan until our bodies are made suitable for that heavenly Canaan. Now, that is the eternal physical life that we have to look forward to. No pain, no suffering, no death, but also on the positive side, it's a magnificent transformation of our humanity. And that's why I think those quotations will be helpful to spur some thought. But we'll spend the rest of our time focusing on, I would say, the even more important aspect of eternal spiritual life. Eternal spiritual life. Now, eternal life is defined by our Savior in John 17:3 in terms of knowing God, our relationship with God. This is eternal life, Jesus says, to know you, speaking to his heavenly Father and ours, to know you, the only true and living God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, this knowledge is not merely intellectual. This is a relational knowledge. Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore a child. This is a knowledge of intimacy between God and man. That is what eternal life is, fundamentally. And you see anticipations of this in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 30, verse 20, when Moses is preaching the same gospel of grace to the people of Israel, and he's saying, I'm setting before you life and death, blessing and cursing. He defines the life and the blessedness that he's setting before them when he says that the Lord is your life and your length of days. So even in the Old Testament, what is eternal life? It's to be with the Lord. It's to commune, thinking in further developed New Testament language, with the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit. Psalm 73, verse 25, again, David anticipating these further developments in New Testament theology, he says, whom have I in heaven but you? So what is David looking forward to in heaven? It's the spiritual life of heaven. It's this intimate communion with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so as we look at this eternal spiritual life and length of days, this knowledge of our triune God, we can really think of it in terms of the triune blessing that Paul declares in 2 Corinthians at the end of the letter that I often use as my benediction after a service. The love of God, or we can say there's a reference there to God the Father, the love of the Father, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. This is heaven. This is what heaven is. This is how heaven is defined. And so first, let's consider the love of the Father. The love of the Father. In Acts chapter 17, verse 28, Paul famously tells the pagan Greek philosophers in Athens, he says, in God we live and move and have our being. Now that's a reference to God's omnipresence. God is everywhere, and so you can't get away from God. Psalm 139, David's talking about that, and really the positive implication for the Christian, no matter where you go, you can't get away from God. And of course the implication for someone who is not right with God through Jesus Christ, someone who is not righteous by his faith, is that God is omnipresent. You can't get away from God. You can't get away from his wrath. You can't get away from his anger. You can't get away. You see, depending on where you stand with God, this is your life or this is your death. I mean, that's what makes hell, hell. That's what makes it eternal death, that God is there, that God brings this flaming judgment, as Paul says, from the presence of the Lord. God is present in hell, though his goodness is not. And so we live and move and have our being in God. Now, again, for the believer, that's glorious. Even here and now, you know, in Jude verses 20 and 21, Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And the surrounding context makes it clear that he's speaking there of God the Father. Keep yourselves in the love of God the Father. Now, in this life, it's a challenge for us to do that. That's why he's exhorting them to do it, because they, like us, struggle with these things. We live and move and have our being in God, but the problem is we can't see the full manifestation of God's glory, and even where he's shown it, we have sinful hearts that are darkened. Even as believers, we don't perceive these things. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. There's so much that makes this challenging, although let's be encouraged to strive to recognize that you live and move and have your being in God's love, in his mercy, in every attribute of God, his righteousness, his holiness, his covenant faithfulness. There's no way to get away from him. And if you're a believer, why would you want to? You just, he is, as it were, the air you breathe. I'm not speaking of pantheism here, but God is everywhere and beyond the created space that he's made. But in heaven, we don't have to strive to keep ourselves in the love of God, to maintain a conscious perception that God's love is all around us. We don't have to do that in heaven because, number one, we're made perfect in holiness in our souls. Number two, we have a spiritual body, in other words, a spirit-filled body designed for communion with God explicitly in every way. And our environment is such that God's glory is revealed openly, visibly. That's what it means when it talks about seeing God's face in heaven. Who God is manifested in such a glorious way that, again, it's beyond our comprehension, but it is manifested in a way that, just like the angels can see God's glory more clearly than ourselves, we don't have to labor by faith to see it. It's just there. And our powers of perception take it in. And that means we take in His love. And there's no doubt of His love. There's nowhere. I mean, if you think of it this way, if you opened your eyes, you see just this unending stream of communication. I love you. God the Father surrounding you in His love, a perpetual message. I love you. You close your eyes, written on the inside of your eyelids is God's love. You can't get away from it. It's just everywhere. You're living and moving and having your being in the love of the Father. And this is what Jesus prayed for in John chapter 17 in His high priestly prayer, verse 23. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So the ultimate fulfillment of this is a public, perpetual declaration of God to the entire world on the day of judgment and to all of heaven for all eternity that He loves you with the same love with which He loves His Son. Verse 26, and I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Heaven is the full fruition of every gospel promise, including that one. And it means that when Christ returns and for all eternity, there will be a public proclamation, public evidence, public revelation of God's love for you. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. There's that idea of inheritance, right? We inherit the kingdom of God. We're heirs of glory by grace. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. That's the eternal glory of the world to come. We're glorified with Christ. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So, not just revealed to us and through us, but in us, the glory of God and of His love will be revealed. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. We heard that in the Psalm meditation, just alluding to that, the hills rejoicing and the trees and other psalms, the trees clapping their hands. The whole creation yearns with earnest expectation, eagerly awaiting the revealing of the sons of God. So in other words, what's going to happen? What is heaven? In one way, heaven is the revealing of the fact that you, dear believer, are a child of God. God's not just going to reveal that to the watching world as Jesus prayed for, but how much more to you yourself, that He will reveal to you and to the angels and to everyone perpetually for all eternity that you are His child. It's almost like what God did at Jesus' baptism. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And yet heaven itself declares that perpetually. This is my beloved daughter. This is my beloved child, my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. The revealing of the sons of God. And he goes on to speak of verse 21. the glorious liberty of the children of God. No longer will we fear to come into God's presence. No longer will we fear being lost. No longer will we fear anything. God's perfect love will cast out fear. Now, that perfect love exists now, but it's not manifested and revealed the way it will be, according to Paul, at the last day. And of course, God's love for us, the Father's love for us, involves two things. It's a helpful distinction to keep in mind. God has the love of His benevolence, His goodwill towards His children from all eternity. He purposed to save us. Even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, He loved us, even though we were foul and we were vile and ugly and unlovely. He loved us by way of His loving purpose, His goodwill, His love of benevolence. Even when we were unlovely, He still loved us and saved us. But you see, there's a second aspect to God's love that, in a way, is the ultimate goal. The goal of His benevolence, the goodwill, the good purpose for your life as a believer, is that He would bring you into a state where you are perfectly lovely in Christ, so that He would be able to exercise the love of complacency, as the Puritans would often speak of, His love of delight, so that He can rejoice over you, not only in terms of what He's going to do. I mean, He rejoices over us now. He delights in His people now, but He delights in us. When you read the Song of Solomon and you see what Christ is saying to His bride, His sister, His spouse, His dove, His undefiled one, "There is no spot in you," you scratch your head and you say, "Well, what's He talking about? I'm a sinner." But you see, Christ says that by way of anticipation, anticipating the full sanctification of your body and soul and the full preparation of the bride of Christ as a bride adorned for her husband who will be revealed at the last day. He's anticipating that. And God the Father has ordained, has purposed from all eternity, Ephesians 1, to make you holy and blameless before Him in love. That is the love of complacency. And that's a love of God for His people, that in this life, the more we're sanctified, the more He loves us. That sounds heretical or something, but it's not. John chapter 14, verses 21 and 23. I don't have time to stop and look that up, but John 14, 21 and 23 talks about the more we obey God's commandments by His grace, the more the Father and the Son love us and make their home with us. In other words, our love relationship deepens and grows, but in eternity, it will be fully unhindered by sin. And the love of the Father and the delight of the Father in His people, fully conformed to His Son, will be beyond our imagination. And not just something that He has, but something that He communicates. You know the difference between someone loving you, you kind of know they love you, maybe a family member, sad to say, I hope not a spouse, but or a parent or something, but you have someone who, you know, if you were asked, "Does this person love you?" you would say, "Sure, they love," but they don't tell you. God's going to tell us in heaven. He's going to tell us. That's what heaven is. It's just one eternal declaration of His love for us that we can enjoy. Imagine God delighting in you. "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord," the joy of your Lord over you. He's pleased with you. He sees no spot in you, no wrinkle, nothing wrong, perfectly communing with God. That is the love of the Father. Secondly, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, heaven is not, strictly speaking, a place of grace. It's the place where grace transitions into glory. But I think it's still helpful to think of heaven as a gift, an unmerited favor of God, something that God gives to His people. "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared," this gift that He has prepared for us, this wonderful, indescribable gift of grace, this land of our inheritance that He has given to us in Christ. And the scriptures are clear that Christ, we've seen it before, I won't turn there, Colossians 3, you died and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we shall appear with him in glory. Christ is our life. When we speak of eternal spiritual life in heaven, Christ is the embodiment of that. John chapter 14, a beautiful passage that is often read at funerals, and rightly so. John chapter 14, listen to how Jesus himself speaks of heaven. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." So the Son of God is the one who is presently preparing a place for us as believers in his Father's house. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Understand this, Jesus Christ, the God-man, is fully God and fully man, and he will have that human nature for all eternity. He will never cease to have that human nature as a testimony to God's love, as a testimony of all of God's promises, all of the blessings of the covenant of grace, which is embodied in him. He is a covenant unto the people. He's preparing this place, and it's a place where he receives us to himself as a bridegroom receiving a bride, married and given in marriage. We're given in marriage to Christ. He's preparing this place of habitation where we as his bride will dwell with him. And then comes the glorious day when we're given to him and he receives us to himself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's why we're not dealing with eternal cosmic life, because in a way, it's just a detail. It's not for us to discuss right now, because the main thing is that wherever Jesus is where we will be. Wherever that happens to be, that is heaven. Because Jesus is the one who makes heaven heaven. Whom have I in heaven but you? Jesus is the one who makes it heavenly. And so he receives us to himself, that we may be ever with the Lord, that where he is, there we may be also. That's his desire. And that ought to be our desire. Even if we have to be absent from the body and present with the Lord, and there awaiting the resurrection, we desire to be with Christ. Paul says, Philippians chapter 1, to die is gain for the believer. Get me out of here. Get me out of here. I want to be with Jesus. I'll serve him to live as Christ while I'm here. I'm not going to take it into my own hands, but get me out of here. Lord, get me out of here. I can't wait to be with Jesus and get out of this awful world. There's an element of that that we should have as Christians. And he goes on, he says, "And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" So he's saying, I'm going to heaven. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Jesus says, if you've been paying attention, you know how to get to heaven. You understand the gospel. You understand I'm going ahead of you, and so on. But Thomas doesn't know. Thomas says, how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In other words, Jesus is the way to heaven. He's the absolute guarantee of the sure mercies of David that are absolutely certain in him. He's the truth. If we lose confidence in these heavenly promises, we're losing confidence in Jesus. He said, if this were not so, okay, if there was something else, you'd have heard it from me. He's declaring it. He's the truth. He's the way. He's the truth. And he's the life. He's the destination. He's what makes heaven eternal life, because Christ is our life. But then notice, it gets more comforting and encouraging. Verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. and from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Show us the Father. You know, we may have that sort of mindset when we look at the promises and the blessings of eternity in heaven, and we say, well, God is invisible, and there's this doctrine of the beatific vision, and we perceive God's attributes and so on, but I want to see my Heavenly Father. Jesus says, have I been so long with you? Have I been with you so long, Philip, and yet you have not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? If that's true on earth, how much more in heaven? We're not going to say, show me the Father. We're not going to be dissatisfied with our spiritual perception of God's attributes, because to the extent that we need something or someone visible, we have the Lord Jesus Christ. The brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of His person, Hebrews chapter 1. If you have seen Him, and if that's true in His humiliation, if you've seen Him walking around with nothing attractive in Himself to draw any attention, if you've seen Him in that, if Philip has seen Him in that context and seen the Father, how much more will we see God in the face of Jesus Christ in heaven? If Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that through the Word of God and through the Spirit of God in this valley of tears that we can see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and we haven't even seen His face, how much more in heaven when we see not through a glass darkly but face to face? So in other words, when we say that heaven involves or heaven is embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're saying that in a way everything we just talked about with the love of the Father is enhanced and is made greater and is magnified through the Son, who is that visible embodiment of God Himself, who is God Himself in human flesh. And so for the believer, 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, we're at home in the body now, but we would rather be absent from the body. And if you follow the logic of it, he's really saying we'd rather be at home with Christ. That's our home. Jesus speaks of his people as his mother and brethren. We're part of the family of God, and our elder brother has gone ahead of us into the family estate. And wherever Christ is, that is our home. We've never been there, but in a sense, we want to get back to our life. Think of the Old Testament with the leper that would have contracted leprosy and had to leave behind his family, his wife, his children, his job, his worship at the tabernacle. And he was sent off into seclusion in a leper colony. And he's just hoping and praying. And in one case, one of these guys ran and found Jesus and was healed. But hoping and praying, Lord, I want my life back. And if you were kidnapped and taken off to some remote location, Lord, I want my life back. That should be the mindset of every true Christian in this fallen world. Even though we've never been to heaven, we want our life back. We want life. We want Christ, who is our life. We want to be at home with the Lord. We can't wait till He descends and we are ever with the Lord. That's our home. That's where our citizenship resides. And of course, being at home with the Lord, as I said, is as a marriage, as a wedding, as an eternal honeymoon between Christ and His church, Christ and every believer. And there's a precious promise that Jesus gives us in Revelation 2, verse 17. He says of those who overcome, the true Christian, by the grace of God, who perseveres to the end, he says, I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Let me read that again. Think about this. This is Jesus. Jesus says, I will give this true Christian, it applies to every believer here, every single believer in this room. If you're a believer, it applies to you. Jesus says, I will give you a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. That's Jesus' way of saying there's going to be an intimate relationship between you and Jesus. It's not just the church that's the bride of Christ. It's the individual believer who will have intimate dealings, secret dealings. The secret or friendship of the Lord is with those who fear Him. There is an individual joy and rejoicing between you and Christ. I think Paul Washer recently said in passing, alluding to this verse, and I just thought it was helpful, that he was reminded one time by a preacher who said, your wife is going to receive a stone with a name on it, and you're not going to know the name of it, you see. We're intimate with our spouse, but there's an intimacy between Christ and the believer that will transcend even the closest relationships that we have in this world. And Jesus will be the light of that world. We could go on and on, but let's hasten to our final point that heaven involves the fellowship or the communion of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us this regarding our salvation. Ephesians 1 verses 13 and 14. Listen to this. Speaking of Christ, in whom you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also you have, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You know, as the old hymn says, seal me for thy courts above. That's where they're getting that lyric. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. There's that word again, inheritance. The guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. That word guarantee in some of your translations might say down payment. It's a portion of your inheritance that's given to you on the front end as a guarantee that the greater portion is yet to come. And we're told that the down payment on eternal glory is the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. A down payment. And it's not difficult to see examples of this if you go to Ephesians chapter 3. And you can see that the present experience of the believer in seed form is, potentially, if we strive by God's grace, heaven on earth. Notice what Paul prays in Ephesians 3:16. When he addresses the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, the church militant on earth, the church triumphant in heaven, he says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. Notice it's not grace, it's the riches of his glory. This is that down payment on eternal glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. And through the work of the Holy Spirit, our down payment, notice, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, who does above and beyond what we can ask or think. So that description seems like heaven. And yet it's describing the first fruits, the down payment, the earnest, the guarantee of our inheritance, that through the Spirit's work in the inner man is more and more possible for us as we seek these blessings at the present time. But again, 2 Corinthians 1:22 says the same thing, the down payment on our inheritance. So if you follow the logic, if the Holy Spirit and His work in these passages is but the down payment of the glory to come, can we not expect that the Holy Spirit and His work of causing us to have intimate communion with Christ, to be rooted and grounded and unified with other believers as we together comprehend with all the saints Christ's love and so on and so forth, as we're filled with all the fullness of God, can we not assume that the Holy Spirit is actively bringing those things to pass in heaven? I think we can assume that. And throughout the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is repeatedly associated with heavenly blessings. Let me just give you a couple examples of this. 1 Corinthians 2:9, which I've quoted many times already, where it says, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Paul goes on to describe the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who enables the New Testament Christian to understand the blessings which for the Old Testament Christian were not fully understood. And now the Holy Spirit's enabling us as New Testament Christians to understand the benefits of Christ in a clearer way. But when that verse is applied to the glory that is to come, which is beyond us in the New Testament, the same would apply. The Holy Spirit is the one who will be giving us the guided tour of heaven, that will be revealing the mysteries of Christ and enabling us to make sense of them. Verse 10, "But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." And we all have questions. We have questions about God's providence. What was His purpose in our lives when He did this or when He allowed that? What about this verse in the Bible? Or what about that theological question? And we sometimes say, well, we'll have to ask in heaven. The role of the Holy Spirit is to reveal the deep things of God and to enable us in heaven to make sense of the mysteries that are comprehensible and to make sense of the glory of God in Christ. That's His role as He inhabits our spiritual, Spirit-filled bodies. And notice at the very end of the Bible, who is it that is calling us into this eternal kingdom? It's the Spirit and the Bride who say, "Come. Come to these waters of eternal life. Come, whoever thirsts, whoever desires, whoever comes by faith, come and drink deeply of these heavenly blessings." It's the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the Bride, that is the church, who say, "Come." And so if the Holy Spirit is most eagerly and zealously inviting us and calling us in to drink of this living water, and if that living water is repeatedly in the Scriptures associated with the work of the Holy Spirit, John chapter 7, I think it is, then can we not assume that the water of life signifies an eternal satisfaction by the Holy Spirit, filling us with all the fullness of God and of Christ? The fellowship, the communion of the Holy Spirit. And what a beautiful thing it will be to no longer be grieving the Holy Spirit, no longer quenching the Holy Spirit, no longer resisting or provoking Him. No more will He be yearning jealously over our souls as we fall into spiritual adultery, James 4. No more lusting back and forth between the flesh and the spirit, rivals wrestling and fighting, duking it out. No more rifts and divisions in the body of Christ, but the Spirit of unity, which is the bond of peace, universally reconciling all believers in the unity of truth and holiness, where Baptists and Presbyterians, or let's just, you know, not just Baptists and Presbyterians, worshiping in unity, but even more impressive, Presbyterians and Presbyterians worshiping together, people being united who have long been divided in the body of Christ as they are inhabited with this one Spirit, the Spirit of life, which is in Christ Jesus. My friends, I would urge you to seek these things now. Seek your down payment. Don't leave it in the lockbox. Get it out. Touch it. Feel it. Take in the certainty that comes from seeking these foretastes of heaven. And let these things strengthen you as you endure afflictions in this life, as you're discouraged by what's happening in the world. Recognize the afflictions of this life are not even worthy to be compared. Not even worthy to be compared with the far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And finally, let these promises liberate you from fear. We're worried about tyranny, many of us, but here's the thing. Fear is the tyrant's greatest asset. And fear is the greatest tyrant. And so as we look ahead to these blessings, that nothing can separate us from these things, nothing can take away our inheritance. The most they can do is kill us, and we enter it quicker than before. So let these things rid your mind and heart of fear, that perfect love would cast out fear and liberate us as we look to that glorious day. Let's pray. Gracious God, we confess that we have set our eyes on things below far too often. And so we ask, we yearn and desire that you would cause us to yearn and desire for the things above where Christ is seated, that we would store up treasures not merely on earth, but that we would store up treasures in heaven, that we would have our eyes on that glorious inheritance reserved in heaven for us, and that we, the more heavenly minded we are, that we would increase in our usefulness in serving you here on this earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.